The reading of God's holy word this morning is from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We read a portion of this chapter last Sunday morning. Now we read another portion of this chapter. Begin at verse 12. Read through verse 21. Focus last time was on the first statement in verse 12. This morning our focus is on the last statement of verse 12 and then the rest of the passage as well. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now our focus begins here. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Here he continues the comparison between Adam and Christ. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All men there meaning all that are represented. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Read God's holy word to that point this morning, the basis of that passage especially, but many passages throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us of the spread of sin in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, page 4 in the back of the Psalter. God then create man so wicked and perverse, so wicked and perverse as he finds himself in Lord's Day 2 under the test of the law? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know his God his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved of God, God's holy law is the standard for righteousness. And we have discovered under the test of that law, that we do not meet that standard for righteousness. We don't match that bar of what it is to be holy. And not only that, we have discovered that we can't. We can't because we have a nature that won't allow us. There is a principle in us that is prone to hate God and hate our neighbor too. We discover that that principle is there in us because we take this test of God's law every single day, day after day, and we never can meet the bar of God's justice, so that we conclude about ourselves, there must be something in me, a part of me, who I am, that is prone to do the opposite of what this standard is. That standard sets the bar for what it is to live in the sphere of where one will be blessed by Jehovah God, can live with God in fellowship and friendship. And because we don't live in that sphere of righteousness, that's why there's misery in this life. And now we are to the point where we are wondering exactly why that is so about us. Why is it that we don't meet that bar of righteousness? Why is it that I have this nature inside of me? How in the wide world did I get to be this way that I discover myself to be? And whose fault is it that I am like this? Who is to blame for who I am? And the purpose of Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism is to show us that we human beings are to blame for our own sin and our sinful nature, and that we can't shift the blame to somebody else. It's that person's fault, or the devil's fault, or even God's fault who made us. Because, as we saw last Sunday, God created us good. He created us righteous. He created us in that sphere of righteousness and able to be that from the heart with a nature that was good. And even though he decreed from all eternity that we would fall, he decreed that that fall would happen too, in a way that we would freely and willingly want to. God did not force Adam to fall into sin. Adam wanted to fall, and doing so, he was to blame for bringing the consequences of that sin into our world, death and misery. Now, we have to continue that line of thinking this morning with that question regarding the blame for all of this. Because, after all, being convinced of the fact that a human being brought sin and death into our world by a fall 6 to 10,000 years ago still leaves me sitting here in 2015 with a question. What in the wide world did what that gentleman did thousands of years ago have to do with who I am right here? When I took the test of God's law, the results of that test, the conclusion of that test, was not that guy was sinful 6 to 10,000 years ago. It was that I am sinful right here, right now. And the conclusion was not that Adam had a sinful nature, but it's that me right here in 2015 am sinful 6 to 10,000 years after that guy. What does that man's sin from so long ago have to do with what I see about myself right here today? And after all, God still made me. I was born and God gave me life. I didn't ask to come here. Isn't God still to blame then for who I am, even if he's not to blame for who Adam was? All right, okay, God created Adam good, perfect, sinless, and Adam decided to fall. But I wasn't created good, perfect, sinless. I was conceived and born in sin. I'm still not sure that God is not to blame here for who I am and who we human beings are after Adam. I'm still not finished with that question, who is to blame? So we better continue with that as our theme, same as last time, who's to blame? Let's notice first, head Adam, second, total death, and third, head Christ. Beloved of God, the answer to the question, who's to blame for sin and a sinful nature in me, as I sit right here in the congregation this morning, is a question that's brought to its completion when we realize our connection to this Adam who was created good and who fell. When God created Adam, He did not create Adam as a private individual. He was not a man who existed by himself. He was not a man whose decisions and actions affected him only as he stood before God, but he was a public man, a public individual. He was a man whose very life and decisions and thoughts would affect every single human being that came out of him and after him. Adam was created a representative head. He stood for all human beings who would come forth after him. Sometimes we call Adam the federal head of the human race. And that's right, federal means covenant. Adam was the covenant head of the human race. In other words, not only was it the case, as we saw last time, that Adam himself had the covenant with God, the experience of that relationship with Jehovah God, but he was also a man who was the representative head in that experience of the covenant with God. He represented every single person who would come after him in that he spoke for them, he acted for them in the covenant, so that legally speaking, what he did with that covenant would be what all human beings did with that covenant after him. You can understand that, can't you? Because after all of our life includes this idea of legal representation, headship. Even federal headship. What do we call our government in Washington? We call it the federal government. Federal means the same thing there, the covenanted government. The idea is that all of the states in the Union, 50 states, have federated, they have covenanted, in an earthly sense of covenant, to be bound to each other in a unity under one head. And that head is the men in Washington, D.C., who, like Adam, are called what? Representatives. They together are the representative head of the 50 states of this union. They together decide and put into place laws and things that are binding upon all 50 states by virtue of the fact that they legally represent all of those states. So that though you do not want abortion to be legal in this country and you do not want no-fault divorce to be legal in this land, it is because your representative head has determined it will be. You are part of the Union of the United States together with the rest of this country, and they represent you. And you are, by virtue of that union, also guilty somewhat for what they have decided. So too in Adam. As the representative head, not just of any individual country, but of the whole human race, speaks for the whole human race. And what he decides, was what the race was responsible for. You can look to the idea of legal representation with the concept of parents, which is the direction our Heidelberg Catechism leads us to look. Here is the connection between Adam and Eve and us, as the Catechism in question and answer 7. They were our first parents. Adam and Eve were not merely the same type of beings as you and me, standing next to us as individuals, but they were our parents. That's our relationship to them. We are children to them parents, and parents, first of all, have the legal right to speak and act for their children as their legal heads. The children of a family do not file taxes. The parents legally represent them and speak for them, and the children have no say in that matter. So too our first parents, Adam and Eve, legally represent us and speak for us. There's no passage in the entire Bible that more clearly and thoroughly teaches this truth of our relationship to head Adam than Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, which we read this morning. A.W. Pink called this one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. The entire purpose of this text is to explain not only how sin and death entered into our world, but why it was the case that when it did enter into our world, it spread to all of us who came after the one who brought it in. And the answer that the text gives is the reason why that spread. It's because of representation. Representation. You see that clearly, first of all, if you see the constant repetition in the latter half of Romans 5 of the one affecting the many. The one affecting the many. That's the idea of representation. By one man, sin passed to all men. By one man, many. By one man, all. By one man, many. By one man, all men. Because this one man represented as their head all. When he died, all the whole race sinned. We were all connected. Verse 12 states the point. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For, because all have sinned. All have sinned in Adam when Adam sinned, because we all stand together as one human race in him. Verse 19 is maybe the clearest statement of all in Romans 5. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Made sinners in the sense constituted, declared, regarded, legally were viewed as sinners, worthy of punishment by that one man's disobedience. For God imputed the sin of Adam to us whom Adam represented. We stand as one race together in head Adam. Now, you might say about that, but I never asked for a head to represent me. At least in the federal government, I get a vote. I get to vote for who my head is going to be. I didn't vote for Adam. I don't think I like the way this is going. I didn't ask him to stand for me as head and decide for me what would happen in that garden. Well, first of all, that's part of the reason why the Heidelberg Catechism uses the concept of parents with Adam and Eve. You didn't vote for your parents either, your earthly parents. And yet they legally speak for you, whether you like it or not. And just like that, just like with those parents, with these parents, you might not like it. There's nothing you can do about it. And it was not unjust on God's part by any means. He made a good head for you. Adam was a good head. He was sinless. He had a sinless nature. He was a head that could perfectly represent who you are, a head better to represent you than any head that you've ever voted for in your government, that's for sure. Adam was you. He was you, only without any depravity. And what Adam did, you would have truly done. He was a good head. But if you still protest about that, be very careful. Very careful. If you in protest deny your head Adam, you also have to deny head Christ. And that's not going to get you very far. Because as the apostle points out, This concept of legal representation is also the way it works for salvation. Not just for the spread of sin, but for the spread of righteousness as well. The gospel itself runs on the fundamental reality of legal headship, just as this, the source of our guilt. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, but also by one man, many are made righteous. Verse 19 says, you're not righteous in yourself, and you can't make yourself righteous either. This is the reality. This is the situation. As you stand here this morning, you are a sinner. You've discovered that already in Lord's Day 2. You have a sinful nature. You can't make yourself, and I can't make myself righteous. Whether we like it or not, that is reality. Here we are. So you can hate the legal headship of Adam and call out that I don't like this, I don't think this is very fair, I never asked for this head, and you can go to hell in that defiant position if you'd like. Or you can see it for what it is. See that it was not unjust. See that it is reality that I can't change whether I want to or not. And thank God for His gracious provision of a new head. And run there with everything that is in you. You're guilty. I'm guilty in Adam. We all are. Just look around you. See the truth of it. It's a horribly sad thing. Just look at the tiny infant that dies in its mother's womb. Subject to the consequences of sin, death itself, though that one has never committed its own actual sins. What else can explain that than that we as a race are together in solidarity with Adam, guilty of our original sin, a point that's been made by the church all the way back to Augustine, who said this, inasmuch as God is not an unfair judge, we must acknowledge original sin in the misery of the human race, which begins even with the tears of the littlest ones. The whole human race was in Adam as a whole. And God is angry with the human race as a whole because the human race as a whole has rebelled in Adam. Who can doubt it? Don't you see the typhoons and the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the fires that fall upon this race continually? Thousands of people are dying as we speak this morning across this globe from disease and sickness. And the innocent ones, the infants, are not spared from that. The NICUs are full as the rest of the wards in the hospital. The whole race, as one whole, is guilty in Adam. And God is angry with the race for sin and punishes the race. One aspect the punishment of our guilt as a human race in original sin in Adam is the fact that God gave to the entire human race the polluted nature that Adam took upon himself when he fell. This sinful nature that I discover I have in myself under the test of God's law because I can't ever pass the test every single day, though I take it every single day. That nature that I see I have right now, 2015, is one part, along with the tornadoes and the diseases. It's one part, along with that, of the consequences and punishments of our guilt in Adam. More sin is part of the punishment of our original sin as a race. He told us the consequences would be death. Death in every way. And we knew that going into it. And death we receive as a whole race, a dead nature too, a dead nature that comes to us also through the fact that Adam and Eve are our first parents. Part of being a parent, as we have said so far, is that you legally represent your children. The other part of being a parent is that whatever you are as a parent gets passed down to the beings that come forth out of you. And Adam and Eve, as parents in that way too, passed down what they were, their nature, to their children, and they to their children, and they to their children, all the way down to you and me who are sitting here this morning in this congregation. And because Adam shattered by his sin and disobedience the image with which God had created him and took upon himself instead a spiritually dead nature, that's what was passed on to the children. So that through the means of the sexual begetting of children in a very mysterious way, that corrupt nature is passed down to all the members of the human race. You can see how that would be too, even from our own experience. We're told, aren't we, that very sadly again, if a mother is addicted to drugs, when she is pregnant with a child, she gives birth to a child that itself is addicted to drugs. Astounding and sad. In that organic relationship, what the mother is, she passes down to the child. So to hear what our first parents were is passed down to us from one generation to the next as part of the punishment on the human race for the rebellion of the race. This is why, though our life here this morning is not from its origin good, but is in fact conceived and born in sin, this is why that is still not blamable to Jehovah God. That is itself the punishment for our own sin in Adam. We as a race are guilty. We as a race have rebelled. We as a race were created good, not just Adam. We as a race were created good. And we as a race chose death instead of life. Now this is important self-knowledge. Have you never asked yourself who you are? Why you are who you are? It's one of the most fundamental questions that any human being on this planet can ever ask himself. We're born into this world, and we're not even immediately cognizant of our own existence. We don't even know that we are there. We can't reflect on ourselves. But as we slowly grow, we start to discover ourselves as an individual in the midst of this world. And we grow into discovering who we are. And under the administration of the Word and the means of grace and the law, especially as we take that test of that law every day, as our parents give us that law, as the church does, as we grow and develop, we discover who we are as sinful creatures in the midst of this world. And at some point, every single one has to ask himself, why am I this way? And here, beloved, is a book that was written so long ago that is the very Word of God Himself, the one who originally made us good and tells us that. And this book explains to me who I am and why I am the way that I am. Explains to me what I see in the midst of this world perfectly. Even as a child of the covenant, even as a member of the church, Have you never once asked yourself, why is it that after so many years of being taught the truths of God's Word, being under the means of grace, why is it that I still say such things that I say sometimes? I don't even want to. Why is it that as a member of the body of Christ for all of my life, I still, after so many years in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, think such things sometimes that come into my head, say things to my spouse, it's despicable and I hate it, but I can't completely shut it down forever. I fight against it and fight against it, and I have to keep working at it, but I can't completely get rid of it. Here is why you are the way that you are. We have messed ourselves up as a human race. We still bear the effects of that nature that is inside of us as part of the punishment for that fall. As in the only thing that is inside of us as children of God, and therefore this doesn't explain everything about us, but it explains so much. That nature from Adam is there, justly so, and will be there all the way to the end. And that nature is dead. Dead. Spiritually dead. Not partially. Absolutely dead. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and here is the consequence, and death by sin, physical and spiritual death. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the consequence of our guilt, death passed. Not partial death, but death. Not 1 ounce of spiritual life remains in that old nature. It's not all I am anymore, but in that old nature. There's no righteousness, there's no holiness, there's no true knowledge remaining in it. There's no remnant there, no island of good and righteousness. Not even in the will. There's none that seeketh God. No, not one, says the Apostle Paul. It's still a human nature. We didn't lose our humanity in the fall. That can't be lost. Man still has a mind. He still has a will. He still has emotions. He's still capable of reflective thought. He can think about himself and his existence in this world. He has the ability to reason. But all that he is as a human being is driven now by this death, by this death nature that is man-seeking. All his powers as a human being are under the spiritual control of this dead nature that seeks man's glory and not God's glory. A nature so corrupt spiritually that apart from Christ, if that's all there is, we are holy and capable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. It is a nature that is dead and so dead that it can't even want life. We don't like to admit that about ourselves. Even after these sermons in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism that reveal to us what we are and why we are the way we are by nature, we're pretty much fine with admitting that we sin. Everybody will admit that. But to admit holy and capable of any good, inclined to all evil, that by nature totally and utterly dead, it's very rare that we really face how depraved our Adamic nature really is, even if we believe it, and I trust that we all believe total depravity this morning. It's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to perceive it about ourselves. And we're not struck with the absolute death of that nature as often as we should. There's a few reasons for that. First, it's because we have the tendency to look on the outside of things, not on the inside of things. The theory of common grace makes that looking on the outside of things and not the inside of things an official position, as though it was a good thing, which is why that error is so dangerous to the church. But we who deny that doctrine still do the same thing. With respect to other people, we are tempted to do this, aren't we? People are halfway decent, really. Many unbelievers, some very kind, friendly unbelievers. Of course there are. Because outwardly, beloved, man can act in a certain way. He's really forced to. He's forced to, not internally, but externally he's forced to by pressure, the sword of government that God gives, common civil decency, public opinion, fear of embarrassment. But on the inside, there is a world of depravity that is dead, absolutely dead, and however much that can come to the fore beyond those external pressures, it does, and you see it. But that is often muzzled externally, at least, by those pressures. So that, as Bovink says, the millions of people who stand before our eyes peacefully commingling in public must be viewed as just so many tigers and wolves whose mouths have been secured by a muzzle. Not only that, but if you look inside, you will see that even the things that they do that seem pretty good on the outside are full of death. Full of death, motivated by spiritual death, driven by death. There is no fear of God before their eyes, says the psalmist. No faith, no desire for God's glory. It's all devilish and driven by that devilish nature. It's man-centered in all of it. And in me too, in that old man. In that old man. Not in the new man, in the old man. And we tend to miss something of that. Because we like to look on the outward, not on the inward, with respect to ourselves too. Oh, we all have to keep up appearances. We all have to keep up appearances in the church, and we behave a certain way, and we talk a certain way in front of people, but what about what nobody sees? Inside. It's not all there is, but there's a whole lot of death. Death. The whole world is going on inside of there that no one ever knows or no one ever sees. We never tell, do we? We never tell the whole truth about ourselves to anyone. And very rarely to God either. Oh, we'll confess that we're sinners. We'll confess we sin. But even if we confess specific sins, we don't confess everything about even one sin that we commit. We confess the fact of what's been done or said or thought. We'll admit that. But nobody ever talks about how familiar that thought was to me in my mind, or how familiar that action or word was to my soul, how much I cherished that thing in the inner man, how it had a home inside of me. Oh, yes, I'll say, yes, I was proud. I can confess that. But nobody ever says how I thought that I was so wonderful and everyone was congratulating me and how I loved that and I cherished that and I petted that inside of me. It was so much more despicable on the inside than when I simply say I was proud. It was loved in there. It was loved. It didn't go against the grain at the time at all. Now don't glance over that. And think of yourself as though the public persona that you keep up is really all there is to say about you. Don't be like the basketball player who is really quite horrible at the game of basketball, but has one time when the coach puts him in and makes an incredible shot that everybody sees and everybody cheers for him. From that time forward, he thinks he's a wonderful player. Don't delude yourself into thinking that your public persona is really what you are, all that you are. What's inside is part of the equation. And it's ugly. It's wretched. It's depraved and evil. We don't like to face it very often. Second reason why we don't perceive our own depravity of our old man, not the new man. We have a new man. The depravity, total depravity of that old man, even if we believe in it, is because we think that time simply cancels everything about our sin. We think that if it was yesterday or last week or 10 years ago, it really doesn't mean anything anymore about who I am. Don't get me wrong. Sins of the past are forgiven by Jesus Christ, wholly and totally, completely and utterly. But that doesn't mean that we ought to lay them aside from the point of view of our own consideration of who we are by nature. The guilt is taken away. It's gone in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for it. And we, in one sense, must, as the Apostle Paul says, forget what's behind and press forward. But in another sense, we must never act as though what is behind has nothing to say about me. The fact remains, even years later, I did that. I acted that way. It was still me. That's what my old man is and does. And though that new man has grown and grown, and maybe I would never do that anymore, that's the old man, and that old man hasn't changed 1 ounce from today to that day. The old man never gets any better. That's still that old man. Third, the reason why we don't perceive our own totally depraved old man is because so often we just sort of assume that there is safety in numbers when it comes to sin. If everyone fails the test, then it must be a problem with the test, not a problem with the ones taking it. After all, we all fail. Everybody's doing it. And thinking of that dulls our perception of our own sinfulness. I can't tell you how often you hear this. Everyone does it, so it must not be that bad. God would have to be upset with everybody. And that's highly unlikely, isn't it? Or closer to home. That's the way my family did it. That's the way all of our families did it. And I didn't turn out to be an axe murderer, so it must be all right. And again, we have to go back already to Lord's Day 2 and set ourselves before the right standard. Standard is the law of God. It's not people. It's not what was done in the past. It's not what was accepted or is accepted. And this hampers our own perception of our own sin. Haven't you ever had the experience where you did or thought something and everybody else around you did too? But because of some circumstance in life or some sermon or word of God, all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, that wasn't right. There's a moment of breakthrough into awareness. We're blinded by our own sin and depravity when the standard becomes what everybody does. That's not the standard. And when we're confronted with the Word of God, we see ourselves as we really are. Don't lessen the reality of our depraved nature, beloved. Don't lessen what that old man is. Don't stand before this Word of God in Lord's Day 3 and say, I don't know about holy and capable of all good and inclined to all evil by nature. That's death. What else could death mean? Don't make excuses for yourself and who you are in that old man. Don't ignore what's going on the inside. And don't forget that we are the ones to blame for it. As a race, we have to face the full brunt of this. If we are an unbeliever here this morning, we have to face the full reality that this is all that I am before the God who created me. And God holds me responsible for it, and justly so. And if I am a believer here this morning, I still have to face the fact that is all I am in that old nature, and I'm responsible for that. Because only facing that are we driven to Jesus Christ. Which is the ultimate purpose of Romans 5. And of the catechism here, beloved. The first section of the catechism is to drive us to the second and third sections. And if we leave some room in ourselves, for ourselves spiritually as good, if we leave the door open to somebody else getting the blame for who I am, if we keep up the delusion that there is at least an ounce of spiritual goodness in who I am by nature, some pocket that has not been totally corrupted by death, some place in me that's not completely and utterly given over to sin, then I am driven to hope in me. Then I fly to myself for an answer. I will have something in me yet to trust in, something in me to get myself out of this mess. There's still some tiny island in me from which to launch an attack on all the rest of the evil parts. And what the Catechism knows must happen, and Scripture knows must happen, is that I despair of myself and fly only and ever to Christ. And that only comes from the admission that it really is this bad, total corruption, and we're to blame. I need Christ all the way. It's the only place where there is life and not death. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. But much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, though Jehovah had every right to leave us with head Adam and the consequences that come with that head, out of the abundance of the richness of his grace, he ordained a new head of the covenant, Jesus Christ, and in him, and him alone, by one man, him, nothing in self, by one man, him, life. This one is the better head. He is the express image of the Father in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, and he never can be anything other than that. This one lived in the sphere of righteousness all of his life, never sinned. This one died for the sins of all those whom he represented, taking the punishment for all that for which they were guilty by themselves and in Adam. And since he has life in himself, and since we can't even get this life from him by ourselves, dead as we are, this head looks up to God with all of his life inside of him and says, God, all my righteousness sovereignly impute to them so that they are no longer guilty in Adam, but righteous in me. No longer declared sinners, but now declared righteous. No longer condemned, but now justified. No longer legally reckoned sinners, but law keepers. Legally given the right to be in this sphere of blessedness and fellowship with thee. And not only that, God, but give them a new nature too. I am their head. And just like that other head had a twofold effect on them. Legally he represented them and gave them guilt. And organically he represented them and gave them a nature. So to me as their head, legally give them righteousness. And also organically give them a nature. My nature. So different from the one that they got from Adam. Lovely in thy sight. Beautiful. A nature that in question 8 terms is wholly capable of all good and inclined to all righteousness. Give that nature as I, their representative, call for it. Give that nature to stand alongside that old now so that they know war inside of them. Between that part of them that is wholly inclined to all evil and that other part of them that's wholly inclined to all good. A holy war, a blessed war, a war that they can fight. For my nature in them loves the good and the right just as much as the old loves the depraved and evil. A new nature that allows them to fight because it's a nature that doesn't have to be beaten with whips in order to get it to love God and to serve God, but that naturally goes toward Him, wants that, seeks that, is inclined toward Him, just as that other one is inclined toward evil. And one day, Father, I am their head. One day, sovereignly cause that nature take over, pressing that old nature all the way out of them. Give them the life that I have as their head. A higher life in heaven that Adam never could have ever had anyway. Really, beloved, there are only 2 people that have ever mattered in the whole history of this world. The 2 heads, Adam and Christ. In one death, in the other life. God was aiming at that second one, even when He created the first one. And you in the second one, even when He made you in the first one. Adam was only a type, a figure, verse 14 of Romans 5, a type of Him who was to come. He wasn't the reality ever. He never was intended to be the reality. God ordained the second head, Christ, in eternity, before He ever ordained the first head, Adam. And Adam was given as a means to get to the second one, the head in which His people would have such a life, such a life. You, me, all His own. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. The wisdom, knowledge of God. Stand in awe before Him and be thankful. Amen. Father in heaven, we see ourselves as we are and why we are what we are. And we've sat down now, Father. We've pulled in that arm that had the finger pointed up at thee. We are guilty. And now all we say is thanks. for a new head, a great and glorious head, and a life in Him that is so glorious words cannot speak. To Thee be all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.